Yesterday, I read through the introduction of Matthew West's new book. It's a book on prayer. I'm not commending it to you. I haven't read the book, but it begins with an introduction, a story about Matthew West and his teenage daughter who go to this father-daughter Christian camp together. And one of the things that they did on this retreat that they went to was this trust exercise in which the fathers all lead their blindfolded daughters deep into the woods. And the counselors prepared everybody with strict instructions. Each father was to find his blindfolded daughter, approach her with three specific directives, and then they were to set out on their hike back to the camp. And here is what Matthew was supposed to say to his blindfolded daughter when he found her. He was supposed to say, number one, I will never leave you. Number two, you can ask me anything. And number three, you should listen only for the sound of my voice. So I'll never leave you. You can ask me anything. You should listen only for the sound of my voice. And so Matthew encourages his daughter with this. He says, remember all of these things. He repeated them several times before they began walking on their hike. And at the beginning of the hike, he was allowed to keep his hand on his daughter's shoulder as he led her and spoke to her. It was easy to guide her, to keep her on the path, keep her from tripping over anything, keep her where she was supposed to be going. But within moments of this, the counselors silently signaled to him for him to remove his hand from her shoulder and then only to guide her with his voice. And so they go for a while, and he's just guiding her with his voice, a little more tricky without being able to direct her with his hand, but he guided her with his voice. But then the counselors silently gave the order for Matthew no longer to even speak to her. So now she's walking along blindly through the woods all by herself, and she's actually confused. And she's not receiving any more instructions from her father. She doesn't know what's going on. And so this counselor approaches to deceive her and says, hey, it looks like you got separated from your dad and the rest of the group. And she says, yeah, I'm not really sure what happened. And so he says, well, why don't you just follow me and I will lead you back to the rest of the group. And so Matthew is standing there watching this whole thing with his daughter, and he's, you know, silent, desperately wanting to remind her that she's only supposed to be listening to the voice of her father. But instead, she just, you know, skips off blindly following the voice of her new leader, who promptly leads her off into a ditch. She comes face to face, the end of this ditch, face to face with the trees. She's just standing there, and the counselor just leaves her standing there, you know, facing this tree in a ditch, way off the trail. She's getting uncomfortable because she's hearing the group's voices moving farther and farther away in the distance. And at that point, this other counselor comes up and asks, you know, how did you get here? And she says, well, somebody said they would lead me back to the group. And the counselor says, well, was it your dad? Do you remember the instructions you were given at the beginning of your walk? And then that's when she finally said, Dad, are you there? And he says, yes, I'm here. And she says, I think I'm lost. Can you help me find my way back to camp? And he says, I thought you'd never ask. Have you ever found yourself lost and at a dead end in your life? Maybe you're looking around at your circumstance and you're thinking, how did I get here? A relationship at home is broken. Maybe even a relationship with a spouse is broken, strained, or crumbling. And maybe you know that a big part of it is your fault. Maybe the work that you go to every day is not going well. Frustration, friction with coworkers, maybe even with your boss. Maybe some of it's unfair, but if you're being honest, maybe you know that some of it is really because of you and decisions that you have made. And things are starting to feel kind of precarious when they shouldn't be. How easy it is to find yourself in a tough spot, far from the path where God has directed you to be, often as a result of bad decisions that you've made. How do you get to such a place? Without fail, everybody that comes to such a place, when they stop listening to the voice of their father, they get there because they've stopped listening to the voice of their father, and they begin to listen to other voices. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So the question is, who do you trust? Who are you listening to? Now, these are exactly the questions that the Bible is presenting to us this morning in the passage that we're studying. If you haven't already, I want you to open up to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 35 all the way through chapter 10 in verse 6. Now, these verses come right after Jesus performed this incredible miracle at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which is the healing of that man who was born blind. Now, while this action, this healing, had astonished all these different people, it's triggered the Pharisees. They're livid with Jesus because he had the temerity to perform this miracle on the Sabbath, which they believed was a violation of Moses' law, not to do any work on the Sabbath. And so they're interrogating the man, this guy who was the man born blind, trying to find out where Jesus is. Who is this guy who did this to you? And in the process, they end up in conflict with this newly healed man, and they throw him out of the synagogue as a result of this conflict. And so what you see as at the beginning of chapter 9 is that whereas the man born blind has his eyes now opened, the Pharisees seem to have their eyes closed. The man born blind can see, but the Pharisees apparently can't see. And so when you're looking at this passage, finally here in these last verses of chapter 9, you can break this up into three parts based on the question that Jesus asks him in verse 35. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And it's going to become clear that the man born blind does, but the Pharisees don't. And so what we're going to see here is the Son of Man seen in verses 35 through 38, the Son of Man concealed in verses 39 to 41, and then the Son of Man as shepherd in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 6. So the Son of Man seen, 9:35 to 38. The Son of Man concealed, 9:39 through 41. And then the Son of Man is shepherd in 10, 1 through 6. So please look with me here at the Son of Man seen in verse 35. It says this, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?'" Now you'll remember from verse 22, that the Jewish leaders had already threatened to cast out of the synagogue anybody who would confess Jesus to be the Christ. Even though the man born blind hadn't really yet confessed, and I don't even think recognizes yet that Jesus is the Christ, they still threw him out of the synagogue, which I think is a testament to just how angry they were with this guy after their confrontation with him. If you take a look back at their conversation, beginning in verse 26, look at what happened here. It says, "They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" So this guy is all up in their face. And so they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And so they cast him out. They put him out of the synagogue. So whether it is their anger at the guy's sass to them, or whether they took his defense of Jesus as tantamount to confessing Jesus as the Christ, I don't think we really know here, but we do know that they cast him out of the synagogue, which was something like an excommunication, even if only temporary, because being put out of the synagogue was devastating, not just religiously, but also socially. If you're put outside of the synagogue, you're outside of the religious and the social life of Israel. So it's an utterly devastating judgment that they put on this guy. And then think about, though, what's happening to this guy now after he's received his sight back. Up until this point, we've seen his neighbors take him to the Pharisees for interrogation. That happens in verse 13. His parents left him high and dry with the authorities to answer for himself. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Verse 23. He's interrogated, berated, and then excommunicated by the Jewish leaders. Verses 24 to 34. So his healing has not been a walk in the park so far. It's been steady conflict and ostracism so far, and yet his apparent reverence for Jesus seems to be growing. At the beginning, he refers to him as this man who's called Jesus in verse 11. Then he calls him a prophet in verse 17. Finally, he refers to him as a worshiper of God who does his will in verse 31. He seems to be growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. Still not quite confessing him as the Christ or anything. But in spite of all this blowback, there's evidence that God is working in this guy's heart. He's not shrinking back from Jesus, even though he doesn't yet understand who he really is. Now, I want you to notice here, though, the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. How Jesus treats the man versus how the Pharisees treat the man. When the man speaks the truth about Jesus, the Pharisees cast him out, shuffle him aside. But Jesus says, chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So it's no surprise that when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, Jesus does the opposite of what the Pharisees do. He doesn't cast them aside like everybody else. He goes and he finds him. How does a lost person get unlost? They get found, okay? And so he has to get found, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He seeks him out. He finds him. When he finds him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, verse 36 is where the man answers, and I think his answer is extraordinary. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?'" Notice that the man born blind already knows what Jesus is talking about when he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This man's prepared for the light that Jesus is about to shed because he already knows what the Bible says about the Son of Man. What does the Bible say about this? Well, the phrase "Son of Man" appears throughout the Old Testament as this kind of idiomatic way of referring to a human being. It's like that old Disney movie, Tarzan. You guys ever seen that movie, the animated movie? And there's a song in it called "Son of Man." You remember that song, Phil Collins, "Son of Man"? He's being raised by the apes, but this guy, Tarzan, is a son of man because he's a son of a human being. So "Son of Man" is another way of calling a person a human being. That's how this term works in the Old Testament. It's like Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Or Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Meaning, you don't put your trust in a human being. Meaning, God doesn't change his mind like a human being changes his mind. You have over 90 plus instances of the phrase "son of man" in the book of Ezekiel alone that are being used like this, where God is addressing the prophet as a son of man, as a human being, a person, somebody that's created in the image of God. But it's one thing when you're reading through the Old Testament and you read about a son of man, a human being. It's an entirely different thing, though, when you're reading about the Son of Man in the Old Testament. And Jesus doesn't ask the man born blind if he believes in a son of man, but if he believes in the Son of Man. And whenever a faithful Jew who knows his Bible hears talk about the Son of Man, his mind goes directly to what John just read moments ago in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14. What happens there? Well, it's featuring this vision that Daniel has of God. He's pictured as the Ancient of Days in this heavenly throne room. And then it says there's one who looks like a son of man who's right there before him. And then in verse 13 it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So this is not just any human being. This Son of Man is in the presence of Yahweh himself. This Son of Man is given God's own sovereignty and dominion. This Son of Man commands the obedience of the nations of the earth. And this Son of Man has a kingdom that is eternal. And so whenever the Jews talk about the Son of Man, this is who they were referring to. The Daniel 7 coming Messiah, Son of David, that they were all expecting to appear and to bring them salvation. That's who they thought about when they thought of the Son of Man. And so when Jesus asks this guy, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's who he's talking about. And this is the extraordinary thing. This guy, this beggar, who's been sitting out there, you know, begging all this time, who's now been healed, he knows exactly what Jesus is referring to. Meaning, he knows something of what the scripture says about the Son of Man, and you can tell by the way that he answers him. He doesn't act like he has no clue about this. He says, well, who is he so that I can believe in him? Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this guy knows exactly what he's asking. The only question is who that person is. And so verse 37, Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And it's that last part that I think is the most surprising to me, because not only does this man, who was just blind, not only does he believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, but the text also says that he worships Jesus. Jews believe that there is one God. So if this guy is bowing down to worship Jesus, what does that tell us? It tells us that this guy believes that Jesus is God. That's what it tells us. This guy isn't blind anymore physically, but neither is he blind anymore spiritually. He sees with the eyes of his heart who Jesus really is. And in that moment, because it says that he worships him. Now, Jesus used to say some pretty cryptic things. Not everybody got what he was saying, but this guy is getting it. If you listen closely to Jesus, though, I think it's not difficult to see what he's getting at when he says things like Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who knows the Son of God? As he truly is, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think this helps us to understand what's going on with the man born blind. Did this guy even recognize Jesus as Messiah after his healing? It doesn't look like it. He refers to him as the man called Jesus. He calls him a prophet. He calls him a worshiper of God. But he never calls him Messiah, much less does he call him God. But now, Jesus has given him the full download. He says, it's me. And this guy receives it. Matthew 25:27, for to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Did you catch that? To everyone who has shall more be given, but to the ones who don't have, even what they do have is going to be taken away. What's the relevance of that to what we're reading here with the man born blind? If you want to know God, you have to receive what he has revealed to you. You have to receive what he discloses in his word. Your knowledge of God won't ever be perfect, but it should always be growing. But it won't be growing if you're resisting what he reveals to you. If you're resisting the parts, perhaps, that you find offensive, for example, if you're resisting those parts, you're not going to receive any more revelation. If you're open to what God reveals in small measure, then he will give you to you more in larger measure. But if you're kicking and scratching against what he reveals in small measure, you're not going to be getting any more. And what you have is going to be taken away. So instead, you need to be like this blind man. He was destitute, poor, blind, begging, forsaken by his parents, and yet he knew what the Bible said about the coming Son of Man, and he believed it. He received it. He didn't know who it was, but he knew the guy was coming. He apparently was waiting for him. He was just waiting for Jesus to tell him who it was. So he knew all about it. He received it. He believed it, which meant he was ready when Jesus brought the more, saying that Jesus is the Son of Man. But what would have happened if he had rejected the earlier word about the Son of Man? He never would have been able to receive the latter word about Jesus being the Son of Man, much less that he is God in the flesh. So what's the lesson here? You have to open your heart to every single word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you start shutting down any word in small measure, you're going to miss the larger measure later. And what you do receive is going to be taken away from you. This guy is not like the Pharisees. They're rejecting the revelation that's been given to them. They do not understand the Old Testament. This guy does. And he's anticipating the Son of Man. He's just waiting for him to show up, and he's ready. The Pharisees weren't, which means we have to open up our hearts to the things of God. We don't resist the word of God. We distrust ourselves, and we trust in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then and only then will we be growing and becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And so with the man born blind, we have the Son of Man seen. But now with the Pharisees, we're going to see the Son of Man concealed, because they're not going to see it. So look with me there in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, some of you will read verse 39 and maybe detect some tension with something that we saw before in this gospel, with what Jesus said in John chapter 3 in verse 17. So this verse says, "For judgment I came into the world," but John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." And so it looks like a contradiction there on the surface. So which is it? Did Jesus come into the world to judge, like 9:39, or did he not come to do that, like it says in John 3:17? Seems like something's not lining up here. Is there a contradiction? Well, no, there's not a contradiction. But there is a distinction in how Jesus uses the word for judgment. Sometimes judgment refers to condemnation, which is what he refers to in chapter 3 and verse 17. The Son of Man didn't come to bring condemnation. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But other times, this word group is used to refer to separation. And that's what's going on here in chapter 9 and verse 39. And the idea of judgment is still in the background, because just like in all court cases, you have at least two opposing parties looking for a verdict, but they're opposed to one another. So also Jesus is saying that he comes in order to bring a separation, a division between parties who are at odds with one another. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Do you see what's going on here? Whenever Jesus shows up, he demands absolute loyalty, obedience, and worship. Some people will be willing to render that to Jesus, but other people will not, and all of humanity will be divided up between those who bow the knee to Jesus willingly, and those who do not. And it's the most profound division on planet Earth, the division between the saved and the unsaved, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the forgiven and the unforgiven, the ones who know God and the ones who don't know God. And sometimes that division runs right through the middle of a family or a community or through a nation. But no matter how difficult it may be to be divided from family member or countrymen, the follower of Jesus knows that loyalty to Christ is absolutely paramount, come what may. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 35, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I think that this is the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about in John 9:39, when he says, "For judgment I came into the world." He's not saying, "I came into the world for condemnation." That's not the point. He's announcing this division that results from people being unwilling to trust in him and to obey him and to follow him. That kind of division is sad, but it's also necessary. We have to follow Jesus and trust in him alone, come what may, and we accept whatever divisions may follow as a consequence of some people not being willing to bow down to him alongside of us. And that's what's going on. Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees and to this blind man what's going on. "For judgment I came into the world. I came to show that there's some people who are going to see and believe and follow, like this blind man, but there's other people, like these Pharisees, who are not going to believe. And they're going to harden their heart against me, and there's going to be a necessary division that has to happen. And it's going to be painful sometimes. It's not going to be what you want, but it's going to have to be necessary. One of the most common reasons I hear from people who become fully affirming of LGBTQ identities is because of an unwillingness to accept this kind of division, this kind of a judgment. And so a child will announce to her parents that she's, I don't know, gay or non-binary. She also says that the only way she'll continue to have a relationship with the parents is if they affirm her unnatural and sinful identity that she wishes to now inhabit. And the parents do something, sometimes, that's deeply unfaithful at that point. They acquiesce to their child's demands and they disobey Jesus's commands. Jesus's commands do not allow that kind of affirmation, but they defy Jesus in order to avoid the division with the child. You see what I'm getting at? They submit to their child's definition of what it means to love them rather than submitting to Jesus's definition. And so parents, sometimes facing that kind of choice, need to remember what Jesus said: "For judgment I came into this world." And they need to remember that Jesus also says, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So don't be manipulated by a willful child to disobey Jesus, or by a willful friend, or by a willful countryman, a neighbor, whoever. You're not going to be loving anybody well, much less Jesus, if you go down that path where they announce that the cost of loving them or of being in a relationship with them is defying Jesus. It's at that point that you have to realize, you know, it's for judgment that Jesus came into this world. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 says. So if you're going to love your children or your neighbor for Jesus' sake, you have to love them with the truth and not with a lie. And so Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now Jesus is going to reveal a great divide, what it is, this great chasm. It's between those who are blind and those who can see. Jesus is coming to give sight to the blind, not just physical sight, although he does that too, but he's also giving spiritual sight like he did with the blind man, who sees now with the eyes of his heart by faith who Jesus really is. But it also means that his coming brings a division with those who are blinding themselves to the truth. Even though some of them claim to see, like the Pharisees, they claim to know everything, Jesus is showing that they can't see anything at all. And so verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And you can get the irony in this when they ask. The Pharisees are just so clueless spiritually. They do understand, though, that Jesus' words potentially implicate them in blindness. And they're just, you know, incredulous at the notion that they could be considered blind by anybody. They, after all, are the teachers of Israel. They are the experts in the law. They are the leaders of the people. They are not willing to accept this cheek from Jesus about them being blind. And so they phrase their question in a way that expects a negative answer. What they're asking is, "We're not also blind, are we?" They think the answer is no, but the answer is actually yes. These guys are so blind, they are living, breathing examples of the proverb that says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. When you get to the point personally that you believe that you're the beginning and end of wisdom, when you believe that you alone are the fountain of all knowledge, it becomes really hard to get real wisdom whenever it confronts you. Your brain becomes like Teflon and nothing good will stick to it anymore. You become such a fool that even with the Son of God standing right before you, delivering the Word of God right to your face, you still are oblivious. And so Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What does that mean? One commentator puts it this way. He says this, if they, like the man born blind, had been prepared to acknowledge their ignorance, they, like him, would not be guilty of sin. However, because they claimed to know and were unwilling to learn, their guilt remained. Their presumption of knowledge kept them from seeing the truth. The Pharisees here function as a negative example, something to be avoided by those who read this gospel. They were guilty of unbelief, the cardinal sin in the gospel of John, end quote. We've seen so many examples of this. We could probably multiply examples. But how many of you remember the professional cyclist named Lance Armstrong? You remember that guy? We don't hear about him very much anymore. But at one time, he was considered by many to be the greatest athlete in the world. He won 7 Tour de France races in a row from 1999 to 2005. And it wasn't just his victories that captured the attention of the world. It was the fact that he did it after surviving testicular cancer, which had metastasized to his lungs and his abdomen and brain. And he had a surgery to remove the cancer. He had chemotherapy. He had 2 lesions removed from his brain. And then after all of that, he went back to training. And after that, he won the 7 Tour de France's. He had all this success. Everyone was astonished at what he was able to do as a cancer survivor. He got accused of doping along the way, but he always vigorously denied it. However, after a 1,000-page investigation by the United States Anti-Doping Agency, it was revealed that Armstrong had in fact been doping. And not only that, they found out that he had been involved in what was what they called the most sophisticated doping conspiracy in sporting history. He was doing it high-handedly, and as a result, he was stripped after his career, of all of his victories, all of his Tour de France titles. He lost all his endorsements, obviously. He lost everything. He was a massive liar. But finally, in 2013, he goes on Oprah Winfrey. Some of you will remember this. And she interviewed him, and he finally came clean and admitted exactly what he had done. But what was really extraordinary, and the reason I'm pointing this out, was that in that interview, even after admitting to all of it, he said that he never considered himself to be a cheat. Rather, he said that everyone was doing it. He was only leveling the playing field by doing it. That's the definition of what it means to be wise in your own eyes. And we've all been there. You're objectively wrong about something, and yet in your own eyes, you feel completely justified. You've gotten so high off of your own supply that you start to believe your own lies. And that's what's going on here with these Pharisees, and that's what's going on with far too many sinners. Their self-perception is completely skewed by their conceit, and they're unable to see what's really clear to everybody else. They're wise in their own eyes. And here's the thing for us. It's really a hard thing to get downwind of yourself. But you have to do it if you're going to follow Christ. If you can't see and confess your own sin, you're a slave to that sin. You don't control it. It controls you. And you're going to walk blithely past Jesus while thinking of yourself to be the wisest person in the room. You have to be aware of this because it happens to all of us. So you got to take time to be honest with yourself. You're a sinner. You're in desperate need of Jesus. If you can't see that, if you won't see that, then you're wise in your own eyes, and you're going to be astonished when God reveals all of it at the judgment. And it's not going to go well. So you've got to get downwind of yourself now and not be laying the groundwork for your own destruction later by being willfully blind to the things of God right now. You have to accept his word as the truth. Accept every confrontation that it brings to you. Don't put a stiff arm up to the word of God, or what you have is going to be taken away. Don't close your eyes. Let the light in. Be saved. Be a Christian. So the Son of Man seen, the Son of Man concealed, but finally, quickly, the Son of Man as shepherd. Now, what I'm going to do here is just read to you these verses all at once, verses 1 through 6. In the coming weeks, we'll talk more about all of this, Jesus as the shepherd. But here, I just want to read and make a few comments about the initial comparison parable that he makes. It says this in verse 1. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to him. Now, this is the closest thing to a parable that you're going to see in the Gospel of John. And yet, it's very different from the parables that we find in the other Gospels. The subject matter of the parable is not the kingdom of God like in the other Gospels, but it's Jesus and the Pharisees. And so to understand the image, you have to see that Jesus is not talking about a shepherd with his sheep in the open field, but about how sheep are kept in these small Jewish villages in the first century. Most of the families would own two or three sheep, and their houses had these small little walled courtyards that were attached to them where the sheep were kept overnight. You could think of it almost like your patio maybe that's gated in. And so they had these walled courtyards. The sheep were kept there right by the house, and it was too expensive for each family to have their own shepherd, so several households would share one shepherd to look after all of the sheep of the village. And the shepherd would move from house to house to have the doorkeeper open the courtyard doors so that he could gather the sheep and lead them out to the pasture and feed them. Anybody trying to get at the sheep with ulterior motives would have to climb the walls and try to sneak in, because the doorkeeper's not going to let anybody in except for the shepherd. And so, and then also, if a stranger got into the sheep are not going to recognize that voice, and they're going to run from that voice. So keep in mind that this story comes right on the heels of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. Therefore, this story is addressed to them. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. He's comparing these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, to the thieves and the robbers who are climbing up, sneaking up over the wall, not coming in through the door. The one who enters through the door, the appointed way of entry, is the real shepherd in verse 2. The doorkeeper allows the shepherd in, and the sheep respond to the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd cares for those sheep, and he even knows them by name, it says in verse 3. He loves them. He knows who the shepherd is. We know who the shepherd is because Jesus says it explicitly in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd." We'll come to that later. But the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger's voice. In fact, the actual sheep are traumatized by the voice of a stranger. Actual sheep, they'll run from a strange person that's not their shepherd. And that's exactly what did the man born blind do when the Pharisees spoke to him? He resisted them, right? He said, "Well, I'm not going with you, I'm going with this guy." Why did he talk like that to the Pharisees? Because he recognized the shepherd's voice. He obeyed Jesus because real sheep know the voice of their shepherd when they hear it. And that's the point here. Jesus is explaining why the man born blind resists the Pharisees, but he listens to Jesus. It's because that man is a bona fide sheep, and Jesus is the bona fide shepherd. That's why. But the Pharisees are thieves and robbers. They're only there to serve their own interests. They're not serving God's. We're going to talk more about this parable in the coming weeks, but here is what I want you to start thinking about today. Jesus has just given us a diagnostic tool with which to examine ourselves. Every single person in this room, you can examine yourself by this. That tool is this. How do we respond to the voice of the shepherd when he speaks? How do we respond to God's word when we hear it? How do you respond? Are you indifferent to the voice of the Lord as it's revealed in Scripture? Or is it the rock-solid foundation of your life? Do you resist and run from the word of the Lord? Or do you listen and obey? Authentic sheep listen, obey, and they will not listen to the voice of another. And so you got to ask yourself, how am I doing here? Do you keep finding yourself standing in a ditch at a dead end facing a tree while blindfolded? If you do, it's because you've not been listening to the voice of the shepherd. You've got to repent of sinful resistance to his word and open up your heart and your mind to him. Such that everything that he says, you say, yes, Lord. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, like Mary said. What's that going to look like practically? It's going to look like having a hunger and a thirst for God's word. It's going to look like eagerness to hear the word of God preached and taught. It's going to look like longing to come together with the other people of God who love God's word. It's going to look like repentance from sin and faith in Christ. It's going to look like running from the voice of strangers who want to lead you into a ditch. That's what it's going to look like. So you got to ask yourself, how are you doing here? Are you listening to the voice of Jesus, or are you listening to the voice of the stranger? Jesus' sheep know his voice. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray for those in this room who don't know you, who aren't Christians. They know about the gospel. They know about Jesus crucified and raised for sinners. They know about the way of salvation, but they've been running from it. Father, I pray that you would call forth your own right now and that you would save those people. That they would this day hear the voice of their shepherd calling them home. And that they would stop listening to the voices of strangers who are not their shepherd, who don't love them, who don't know them by name, and who are going to lead them into a ditch. Lord, would you cause unregenerate hearts to be regenerate? Open them up, Lord, to believe and to be saved. And Lord, I pray for all of us sheep here who believe in you, who are trusting in you, and who still struggle to stay on the path. Lord, would you hold us by your word? Help us to persevere. Help us to not turn aside to distractions, but to stay trained like a laser on your word, to be led by it, to be shaped by it, to be changed by it. Make us holier and humbler, more conformed to the image of Christ as we go forward, and make it evident so that people could see our good deeds and glorify our Father who's in heaven. So, Father, we pray you would do all this and more. In Jesus' name, amen.